the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. I'm actually very, very happy to see this many people coming to longing to know more about the liturgy. So the liturgy is the center of our worship. We live the life of liturgy. All of our prayers are liturgical prayers. And as you look here in the church is an icon of heaven on earth. When you walk into the church, it is as though you are walking into heaven. I believe that Abuna Anthony did an introduction on liturgy and what liturgy is last week. So I'm not going to get into that detail. I'm going to start with the rituals of the liturgy. The liturgy is broken up into two parts. One is the liturgy of the word, which goes all the way to the sermon. And then the second part goes from the prayer of reconciliation to communion. So this time we're going to cover the liturgy of the word. And someone steal my notes. Here they are. Alright. So before we actually pray the liturgy, before we do the offering of the lamb, first we do the raising of incense, and then we read the Psalms of the Agbaya for the presence of the sacrifice. The Psalms are prophecies. And so what we do is we read prophecies about the life of our Lord. Of course, the third hour is the descent of the Holy Spirit. We read the sixth hour, which is the crucifixion of our Lord. And all these are prophecies about what we are going to see in the liturgy. When we choose the lamb, so we have a basket here. Traditionally, this basket is made of hay. And it's the presenting, or it represents the incarnation of our Lord. Why? Why would hay bring our attention to the birth of our Lord? Manger. So we have here all the urban presented in a hay. Usually it's made out of straw. Now they make them cool with icons and all kinds of neat covers. But here you have the urbana that is presented. They're usually presented in odd numbers. 3, 5, or 7. 3 represents the Holy Trinity. 5, what do you think 5 represents? The four creatures. So, 5 piercings. So, the 5 piercings are the 5 holes on the urbana. I don't know if you guys can see, there's 5 holes in the urbana. Actually, the urbana is always presented this way. These 3 represent the 3 nails, the 2 hands and the feet, and these 2 represent the crown of thorns and the piercing of the side. And in the urbana, you see in the middle, it's called the sperikon. Sperikon is a Greek word which means the Lord. This is Christ. This is what will become, I mean the whole body is the body of Christ, but this is like the Lord. And this is what we put in the chalice at the end of the liturgy, and only the priest partakes of the sperikon. Okay, so S-P-A-D-I-K-O-N, sperikon. Surrounded by 12 crosses, which represent 12 disciples. Very good. And around it is Agios Othios, Agios Yeshiros, Agios Athanatos, which is Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal. This is our Lord. So why 5? So 3 we said is the Trinity. 5 represent the 5 sacrifices of the Old Testament. So these are presented sacrifices that are brought to the Lord. And the priest is hiding one of these in his sleeve. This represents the divinity of God that is united to his body, that is united to his humanity. So at the end, when the actual one is chosen, this is put together showing that his divinity and his humanity were united. Why seven? Not because it's the perfect number, but because, so there's the five sacrifices of the Old Testament, and then there's two more sacrifices. They were bird sacrifices that were offered for like the cleansing of lepers. So there's the five, there's the sin offering, the free will offering, and there's five different sacrifices, and then there's two more for birds, which makes it seven, which is why we have the odd number. Abuna says, "Grant, O Lord, that our sacrifices may be accepted for my sins and for the ignorance of your people." So we don't say for the sins of your people, my sins, which lead to the ignorance of your people as a priest. So we don't say the sins of your people, we say the ignorance of your people. They don't know what they're doing unless I have taught them correctly. So I say, "Grant, O Lord, that you would accept our sacrifice for my sins and for the ignorance of your people. For it is a pure gift according to the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then you notice, Abuna has the wine. First thing he does is he blesses everything. Blessed be God, the Father, the Pentecostor. Blessed be His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Blessed be the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. Everything is blessed by the Trinity. And what's being presented is all the creation. Wheat, wine, hay, you have it all. And so you have the church, which is full of candles and lights, and Abuna is blessing all the creation, that all the creation is presented before the Lord. And then when he chooses, he chooses like this. Who knows why Abuna chooses like this? Yeah, but why not? I mean, we have crosses, and why does it, it's the sign of a cross, but symbolically it's in the Old Testament. Who did this? It's actually Jacob when he was choosing Joseph's sons. He was going to bless them. So he put the older one at the right hand of Jacob, and he put the younger one at the left hand. And Jacob said no. He did like this. He wanted to bless with the right hand the younger one. Sorry. You can't hear me? Okay. So he wanted to bless the younger one with his right hand, and of course, this is the symbol of the cross. It was, the blessing came through the cross. So again, Abuna chooses, and then he blesses. After he chooses the right one, he says, "Lord, choose for yourself an acceptable lamb without blemish." And when he chooses, he looks for the one without any cracks, the one that is the most circular, the holes are accurate. The holes are not supposed to go through. The holes are not supposed to go through. It's got to look most like the most presentable, unblemished lamb, just like the Passover lamb. It always had to be the perfect lamb. So we choose the best one out of all of them. Yes. As I go, feel free and ask questions. That's a great question. So, yeast, when you read in the Bible, what does yeast represent? He always says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Sin. So what we do is we put sin in it, and the fire of the oven burns the yeast. The fire of the oven burns the yeast, which is the sin that goes away through the death and the resurrection of our Lord. So, and the rising of the bread, the yeast is burned and is diffused. So it represents Christ who bears the sins of the world, which is the yeast. So that's why we use yeast.
Is there a reason that the holes are supposed to go through?
Because the piercing of the side didn't go like all the way through. So obviously the hands do, but you want to make sure that it's a sound so it doesn't like ruin the body itself. And then we say 41 kiriya license while Abuna is choosing the sacrifice. What do the 41 kiriya license represent?
39.
Exactly. The 39 scourgings, crown, and the piercing. So what we have here, when we're saying kiriya license with this in mind, that it is as if our Lord is being scourged now. So when you're asking for His mercy, you're asking for His mercy for your own sins. And for the sins of all of your friends and family. You're saying, Lord have mercy. We say it for everyone. So, it's always in threes. In blocks of nine. Okay? So, you have like, Kyrie Lyson, Lord have mercy. Kyrie Lyson, have mercy, O Lord. Kyrie Lyson, hear us and have mercy on us. That's nine. Times four. You get four sets of those. That's 36. The last set is just Kirilaisun, 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 and then two Kirilaisun, and then like a long Kirilaisun. So it adds up to 41. I don't know if that was understandable. So you have 36, and then you say three just Kirilaisuns after that, and then the whole church unites and says, Kirilaisun, Kirilaisun. So they conclude it. Then Abuna takes the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. Yes, question. Yeah. It's blessing through the cross. The cross is always, we're always blessed through the cross. And so when I come to bless the lamb, I'm blessing through the cross. And it's symbolic of what happened in the Old Testament when Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. He blessed like this with his right hand, and he chose and he brings it over here. It's what happened in the Old Testament. It's the way that he blessed. Then what does Abuna do? He takes it, and he takes the wine, and anoints, and says, sacrifice of glory on the one that he chooses. This is the sacrifice of glory. The rest are sacrifice of blessing. So what he does is, he anoints the rest of them, sacrifice of blessing. Next one is sacrifice of Abraham, sacrifice of Isaac, sacrifice of Jacob, sacrifice of the Old Testament. And then we say sacrifice of Melchizedek. What was the sacrifice of Melchizedek? The sacrifice of bread and wine. So it's saying that this is the superior sacrifice. The sacrifice of bread and wine. Not that sacrifice, the other offerings that were of the Old Testament. So it's showing the superiority of the sacrifice of Melchizedek, which is who our priesthood is from his order. We are not from the priesthood of Aaron, but we are from the priesthood of Melchizedek. 41 times. 39 scourgings of our Lord, the whips, one and the crown, and then the piercing. That adds up to 41. And then what does Abuna do? He blesses them, takes it inside, and as soon as he gets inside, what does he do? Deacons. As soon as Abuna chooses and he goes inside, water. So, you have the water and the wine are here. He baptizes the Lord. And at that time is when Abuna says all his personal prayers, the prayers of the congregation, people who asked Abuna to pray for him. It's a time where Abuna prays for his family. Abuna has a special time where he can pray for his family at this time. Why at this time do we pray? Because when Christ was baptized, it was when the heavens were opened. And it was the presence of the Holy Trinity. And so Abuna baptizes it. Okay? He baptizes the bread. And symbolizing the baptism of our Lord, and that's the time when Abuna, that's the time when he says his prayers. He wraps it. Yes. Who makes the urban? Great. So, in Arabic, it's called the arabni. He's the urbana guy. Usually, so traditionally, it was always somebody that was consecrated to the church. But nowadays, you don't have as many full-time servants or deacons, so somebody will dedicate his time to do the Urban regularly. Maybe you have a rotation of people doing it. And when he's doing it, he should be reading the Psalms and be praying. And you'll notice, Abuna doesn't have any time to not pray. At all times, Abuna has some type of prayer that he should be saying. They're all made the same way, obviously with the same care. Because I mean, you don't know which one is going to get chosen, number one. And so everyone should be made, you know, with the utmost care. So the person that's making the Qurban is the person that, like, he should be in prayer, reading the Psalms, which are the prophecies, again, of our Lord. Any other questions before I continue? Tradition says that it should be a man. Okay.
When you're choosing the Urban, why does the priest have the deacon smell the wine?
To make sure that the wine is not ruined or rotten or it's old or bitter. He's got to make sure that it's got a sweet smell, that it's still healthy wine. And then he says, "Gayed and Kareem," which is honorable and good and yeah, good and honorable. So it's worthy of being the blood of Jesus Christ.
Why does the person holding the water stop?
Because he's the one that's presenting the wine. He's the one that's presenting. So I'm like asking, you're bringing to me, like, make sure that it smells good. Why don't we ask the deacon with the water? So usually you have a guy with water over here, guy with wine here, and then, of course, usually the priest is standing before you. So you ask the priest, of course, for his opinion, and for the deacon who's presenting the wine. Okay.
They make the Urban. They pray, okay, and they pray the Psalms personally, or they can use a tape.
So, yeah, and a lot of them are listening to tape, because it's hard to work and read, so it would take much longer if you had to stop and read the Psalms. So they're listening and praying the Psalms on a tape. I mean, it's the key is that the Psalms are being read. Any other questions before we continue? Okay. So Abuna wraps it. Did I take it out? Where is it? Oh, okay. He wraps it. He says a prayer for the peace of the church, the Pope, and the assemblies. He wraps it like this. And then Abuna puts his cross like this. Why like this? Why like this? He's carrying the cross. So you can imagine Christ is here and it's on his back and he's carrying the cross. Okay? This is Christ carrying his cross. And of course the cross is on the head of Abuna. He goes around, he says, "Glory and honor and glory to the all-holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Peace and edification to the one, only, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church." This is for, Abuna's presenting it and saying, this is for the building of the church, the edification of the church, and for the peace of the church. Glory and honor, all honor and glory to the all-holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We're presenting it before, and it's for the edification of the church. The gatherings, the assemblies, the congregation, together. Yes? Huh?
Going around what?
Going around the altar. So Abuna is going around the altar, and then he comes and crosses the people with the sacrifice. And then he does the same crossings of the wine, the water, and the bread. And he says, "In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, blessed be God, the Father, the Pentecostor, blessed be His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, blessed be the Holy Spirit." And at that point, he puts it back in the pattern and says, "Glory and honor and glory to the all-holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit." He uncovers the chalice and will begin the thanksgiving prayer, and he will take the wine and pour it in the form of a cross. Yes.
Do
you just explain what's on the altar?
Sure. So before we start the liturgy, Abuna prepares the altar. Just as Christ sent His disciples to prepare the upper room for the Passover meal. They went to go prepare. And so what we do is we adorn the altar to prepare it to receive her king. And the altar is the throne. And this is just a way that the veils are organized. And you have here the paten. These are always representing angels guarding the sacrifice. And you have, obviously, the chalice. This is called the throne. This is called the throne, usually adorned with icons. Sorry, okay. So you can, if you want to like stand up, just to... Okay. So here you are, I mean this is everything. Here we have the spoon. Which is called what? The spoon is called what? The fancy name? Mastir, which is what in English? Spoon. Spoon, chalice, and then this is the paten. Okay? Representing the star. This is representing the star that led the wise men. It's, of course, everything's always in the shape of the cross. And then Abuna prays prayers, asking always for his preparation, his spiritual preparation. You notice that he washes his hands, he says, "Purge me with hyssop that I shall be clean. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which ye have broken may rejoice. I will go about your altar in innocence and proclaim the voice of your works, of your altar." So Abuna is always asking God for His purity and His cleanliness, and that God would, not that Abuna is coming with dirty hands, it's symbolic of him cleansing his heart. His heart. And then we have the Thanksgiving prayer. After he pours the water, and then he pours pours the wine, and then he does 1/3 of the thing that's holding the wine, or the flask that's holding the wine. He makes that's the measurement of water that he puts in. Obviously he wants to get every drop, puts it in, and then we cover the altar. So if one of the deacons can help me cover the altar. Andrew. We say a very sad tune at the covering of the altar. We say, "Saved indeed, and with your spirit," but it's at a very solemn chant. The solemn chant represents the mourning of the Virgin Mary at the cross of our Lord. It's a very it's a hymn of mourning. It's representing the weeping of the Virgin Mary at the cross. And then we cover it, which is this becomes the tomb. And then, if that's the tomb, and then Abuna puts this triangle on it, what do you think this represents? Very good. The Roman seal that was put on the tomb. There we go. And then we do the absolution of the ministers. It's for, it's mainly for the priests and the deacons who are serving the altar, that we would be absolved according to the All Holy Trinity. Well, when is it uncovered? That's a good question. It is uncovered at the prayer of reconciliation. Meaning, reconciliation means we are no longer at enmity, and so because of the resurrection of our Lord, we're no longer at enmity, so it becomes uncovered. And then we do greet one another with a holy kiss, because you shall not approach the altar if you have any hard feelings. But that's going to be covered in the second part. It's just representing the tomb. Christ is still in the tomb. Sorry for the video, I know I'm moving around a lot. Yes.
Just to recap. So basically, in this first part, are we basically living the life of Christ, like following the life of Christ from the time of His birth in the manger to His death?
Exactly. The whole liturgy is reliving the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ. Yes.
One more question. What about us at the congregation at that point? Everybody bows down, but what should we be doing, or what should our response be?
Okay, that's a good question.
At this point, we're supposed to bow down. Also, in the beginning, I had the same question. You know, when the priest said, glory and honor to the
all Holy Trinity.
And everyone bows down. What should we do?
You are in reverence of glory, honor, and glory to the all Holy Trinity. So everybody is in prostration before the Lord, which is presented before His people. So we are in worship. I've been taught that during the absolution of ministers, you shouldn't be prostrating as much as you should be bowing, because you're receiving absolution. I mean, you see it differently, and maybe people want to just receive the absolution while they're prostrating, which is okay. But I think the correct form is the priest should be bowing down his head for absolution. I think we have a question in the back. But it's representing the sacrifice that has been chosen, the lamb. So this is representing Christ. Everything, it's symbolic of Christ. Eventually it will become the actual Christ. But in the meantime, it's representing. This is the chosen lamb that is, we say, O Lamb of God, O Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, hear us and have mercy on us. We're saying, O Lamb of God, this is the Lamb of God that was chosen to be to be that acceptable sacrifice. So we are in reverence of this chosen lamb. Then you have the priest. So the priest, obviously, who's praying. And then the other priest is the one that's supposed to bring the prosferim, which is the veil, the altar veil. Why? Representing the two angels in the tomb that were at the body of the Lord in the tomb. If it's an absolution, if you were coming to confession to receive absolution, what would you be doing? You would be in reverence, confessing your sins silently. And there's times, we're going to get through that. I'll get to it in a minute, when Abuna goes around with the Sharia, what you should be doing when Abuna is going around with the censer. Good questions. After the absolution of the ministers, the priests greet each other in peace. So that's when we give our greeting of kissing one another, holy kiss. So deacons, don't go to the priest and ask for kiss one another, holy kiss. We do our own kiss one another, holy kiss, and that's it. And then at that point, Abuna reads the mystery of St. Paul. And I'm going to read that for you right now. It's a prayer for the minds and the hearts of the people to be ready to hear. And then there's another mystery of St. Paul in which we say, like, grant that we may emulate, or we may have the deeds of St. Paul, the deeds and the faith of St. Paul. That we may be like St. Paul in his work. Now I'll read it for you right now. Always, whenever you get a chance, it's really good to hold the liturgy book and read the silent prayers. Abuna's silent prayers are awesome. They are really beautiful prayers, and they're very, I personally enjoy them, like I feel enriched by them. So it says, O God of knowledge, O God, the great and the eternal, without beginning and without end, great in His counsel and mighty in His works, who are in all places and dwell with everyone, be with us also, our Master, in this hour, and stand in the midst of us all. Purify our hearts and sanctify our souls. Cleanse us from all sins which we have committed willingly and unwillingly, and grant us to offer before You rational sacrifices and sacrifices of blessing, and a spiritual incense entering within the veil in the holy place of holies. So now we are offering incense within the altar. And there's a continuation of that prayer. I'll just give you a small part. Who of Your goodness has called upon Paul, who was for some time a persecutor, to be a chosen vessel, and were pleased in him that he should become a chosen apostle and preacher of the gospel? You also now, O good one and lover of mankind, we ask You, grant us and all Your people a mind free from wandering and clear understanding, that we may learn and understand how profitable are Your holy teachings. So there's prayer going on during the readings. Prayer that the hearts are being opened, and that the seed of the Word of God is being planted in the hearts of people, have minds of understanding. Anybody that's been on missionary trips, and anytime somebody's preaching, they always say, one person's preaching, the other person is praying. This is what is happening in the liturgy. Abuna is praying for the hearts. Even the people should be praying that all of our hearts may be ready to receive the Word of God. And as He followed your example, O you author of life, so make us also worthy to be like Him in deed and in faith, that we may glorify your holy name and ever glory in your cross. By the way, every word in the liturgy is biblical. There is not one part in this liturgy, there is not one phrase that is not some excerpt from Holy Scriptures. A lot of them is from the Wisdom of Sirach, which is one of the seven Deuterocanonical books. You find that every single one of these, and as you're growing, I highly recommend, as you read your Bible, maybe if you're doing read the Bible through a year, and you've recognized something in liturgy, use a special color pen for liturgy lines. That way you can say, okay, like my green always represents, this is a line in the liturgy. So you understand also where it's coming from, and why we're praying it in the way that we do. So Abuna, and what are the priests are praying with him? Bless the incense, because it's also an offering of incense. He goes around the altar and says, remember, O Lord, there's that prayer that I just read, and then remember, O Lord, the peace of the one only Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. And as he's going, that which exists from one end of the world to the other, remember, O Lord, our Patriarch, Pope Abishindu III. And then, in keeping him, keep him for many years and many peaceful times. And then he goes around and says, remember, O Lord, our assemblies, bless them. Grant them to be with us, be for us without hindrance or obstacle, that we may hold them according to your holy blessed will forever. And then I look to the people, and I say, houses of prayer, houses of purity, houses of blessing. I'm praying for that these would be houses of prayer, houses of purity, and houses of blessing. Yes?
Real quick, can you explain the incense, what it stands for, and the sharia, and what it stands for?
Wonderful. Good question. Let me get the sharia. So there are some discussions that say some strings are here for practicality and there's no other way to build it, but there's a lot of meditations on. The censer represents the Virgin Mary, in which is the live coal, but is not consumed. So it's not like the censer is lit on fire. It's not. So the Holy Virgin Mary carried the live coal, or carried Christ Himself, inside of her womb. This represents the Holy Trinity. And this is so that you can lift this piece up. And I'm not even going to try to meditate on the hook. I don't know anything about the hook. The censer represents, I'm sorry, the coal represents Christ. The incense represents the prayers of the saints, which are carried up, and our prayers, which are carried up, as the incense goes up, which are carried up before, and we include all of the saints who are part of the victorious church, as you see in the church. We ask them to participate in our prayers, to carry up our prayers to Christ. So we go around and we offer incense before consecrated icons. We don't just offer incense to any icon. They should be always, of course, as a church is establishing itself and getting to the point where they can get icons. You just assume that these are icons, that, and we lift up our prayers before all the saints. Abuna goes around three times the altar. Goes around the church once. So he goes this way, comes down the middle aisle, and goes this way, comes down, does a cross of incense, because traditionally, in the back of the church is always a crucifix. So Abuna says, Jesus Christ is the same, from the back of the church, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. This is He who offered Himself as an acceptable sacrifice on the cross. He looks this way and says, His Father smelled His good aroma on the evening on Golgotha. And then usually, there's always a center door. So in the traditionally built church over there, there's a center door right here. He opened up the gates of paradise, as I'm looking to the gate, and restored Adam once again to his dominion. Through the cross and the holy resurrection, He restored man once again to paradise. And then we say, let us worship Him and glorify Him on the way down the aisle. This is symbolic of the preaching of St. Paul that went around the whole world. When we do the round of the acts, it's as if usually the bishop is the one that gives the censer to the younger priests as if he's sending the apostles out into the whole world for the apostles' circuit. And he goes halfway here, comes back, goes halfway here because the apostles did not go to the whole world like St. Paul did. So it just symbolizes that they went to half the world. Or basically they went outside of Jerusalem to Judea, Galilee, Samaria. But St. Paul went to the whole world. Question?
Yeah. When there's a bishop around, I see sometimes the deacon, where the priest goes and does it around the bishop. What's that significance?
So may the Lord preserve your seat according to the order of Melchizedek. And then when I do it to the priest, I say, may the Lord preserve your priesthood. And he tells me, if I'm the celebrant priest, he'll say, may the Lord accept your sacrifice as he did Melchizedek, Aaron, Simeon, and Zechariah. I'm telling you, may the Lord preserve your priesthood as he did Melchizedek, Simeon, Aaron, and Zechariah. The ringing always represents the singing of the cherubim and the seraphim. That's why even these are supposed to have bells on it. As the bonus, supposed to shake it, which is at the time of the praises of the cherubim and the seraphim and all the angels.
Why does the priest always go around the altar?
Okay, so he always goes to the right. I'll tell you right now. So there's three circles here. He does one circuit for St. Paul. Before the Acts, he does another three, which is a total of what?
Seven.
Symbolizing the seven rounds of the walls of Jericho. So Abuna is saying that, so you know that they went around the city seven times in the Old Testament, that the walls of evil would come down. So we also take the story on the whole church that the walls of sin and evil among the church would come down. So it's like the walls of Jericho. Because it's our, okay, again, that's a great question. So I forgot to mention, so Abuna goes around, he comes, and when he comes back, he comes to the altar and he says, O Lord, who accepts the confessions of the thief on the cross, accept the confessions of your people. So you should be confessing your sins. So people are saying your personal prayers. When Abuna is taking the Sharia, he's taking your prayers and he's offering them to the saints, saying, carry these prayers up to the throne of God. So you should be confessing. At that time, that in the early church, that was a time when people would actually stop and confess. And you'll see that in the book of Acts chapter 8.
Publicly.
So the church was merciful, and if you don't like confession now, lucky you didn't live 2,000 years ago.
I see a lot, especially in the parents' church, when the priest walks around with, when he comes into proximity to them with the children, they always kind of bow down and make a little cross.
What does this represent? The Virgin Mary and Christ and our prayers. So it's people are praying, people are lifting up their prayers before the incense, the censer that's going to carry up the incense to the throne of God.
What are I asked this question to the director, and I was fantastic there. Did you meet Abuna Makari in Kenya?
I know him.
So he said it also represents, I guess at some point, the Old Testament, where, when the Israelites were born in the desert and they're being back. God said, I'm gonna do away with them, and then Moses interceded for them. And then I guess he asked that I don't know if he had Moses to deliver somebody to walk around and to walk around through the people with the incense and whoever kind of the incense fell upon the Lord.
So basically what happened was Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament were saying, who needs the priesthood? We can be priests. And they started offering incense, not according to the priesthood. And so the earth opened up and swallowed them. Nice children's story, nice bedtime story. the earth opened up and swallowed them, and it was basically saying that the priest should carry the incense among the people. That's exactly the story. That's the context of that.
Isn't it true that in other Orthodox churches, deacons or consecrated deacons carry the incense around the church?
It is true. I don't know why. And I don't know why we don't. There was a point where deacons were allowed to go and during after the commemoration of saints, the deacon would go and just take the incense before the icons. Why do we stand too much? That's a great question. I wish I knew the answer to that. We stand too much because you're always, if a king walked in your presence, would you be sitting down, or you would always be either standing out of respect or kneeling or prostrating out of reverence or bowing down out of, you know, humility. So we're always in the form of reverence. And one thing that I appreciate is that at least, so in our Middle Eastern culture, there is always a high respect for like dignitaries, and if a president walks in, people stand up and yamalim and marfshay, and they say all these things and they greet him, and it's the utmost respect. So when we have the King of Kings in our midst, we still approach him in utmost respect and reverence and fear. Traditionally, if you go to monasteries, you see that there's no seats in the churches. It was just standing. And if you were maybe an old person, they'd bring you a chair, but there's no seats in the church. So it's not a place of comfort. It's not a place to come and relax.
When do you sit down?
You sit down during the readings and the sermon. There's no other sittings down. It's either prostrating, kneeling, bowing down, or yes.
Okay, I want to see some priests will put a white scarf on the head before they look at the scarf. This one represents anything. Like yesterday, he was wearing a
look.
And one thing. Okay.
So we don't traditionally use those. Those were old style. Some of the older priests used these veils, but we're supposed to wear the talasana, which is it's a crown representing abuna, is representing Christ, so he is representing Christ, so he wears a crown. So some priests would wear it out of in humility, but the Pope doesn't want priests to wear any more the veils. unless it's really hot.
There are no benches or seats, and
yeah.
The congregation is they have to stand or actually kneel the entire liturgy.
You find that in Russian churches especially too. Question.
Why is there a deacon when you go around?
Deacon's on the other side. Abuna says, "Remember, Lord, the peace of the one only Catholic Apostolic Church." Deacon says, "Pray for the peace of the one only Catholic Apostolic Church." Pray for the Pope. Pray for the Pope. Pray for the assemblies. Pray for the assemblies. That's he's supposed to be saying responses as he's going around.
So, what's the point specifically of having the clothing, like the white clothing and the hat, instead of just like doing the liturgy in the black?
It's an angelic form. You are in heaven, in which the angels are present, and they're all wearing white. We come to the Lord in the shape or in the looking pure. We come with our white before the Lord. We come representing the angels.
I actually just have a general question. You said before that everything in the liturgy is biblical, and I kind of cheated and I listened to one of Obi Anthony's old things about religion, and he said that some of the, I guess, parts of the liturgy were established before the Bible was written. So how is that possible?
Before it was handwritten, but it was spoken. It was spoken. And a lot of it is Old Testament. And the Old Testament was was there way before. Also, liturgy was a way of teaching. Our hymns were a way of teaching the people. So, in the times you had people that couldn't read or there wasn't enough Bibles to go around, the hymns of the church would teach the theology. We say, the golden censer is the Virgin. That's the hymn of Tishori. It's explaining what the golden censer is. And her aroma is our Savior. Wait, we have... Wonderful, that's a great question. So, liturgically and biblically, you see that St. Paul says, hold to the traditions which I have received and give to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Bible trivia. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He received this from the Lord. St. Paul's talking about, and then the passage after that talks about taking communion in an unworthy manner. You are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Interpret it how you want to interpret it. It's clear. If you're going to tell me that this is not the body and the blood of the Lord, but I'm guilty of it, then, so you're saying, where did it come from? You see it all throughout the book of Acts, the breaking of bread. Every time he talks about the breaking of bread or the gathering, that was in liturgy. We received our liturgy from St. Mark from the first century. So, the apostles themselves received the liturgical rites from Christ Himself. Even Christ gave specific rites in the book. There's a book called the Didache. I've heard some people pronounce it Didache. Basically what it is it's a book that was written, composed in 70 AD by the apostles. And it was instructions that Christ gave them on how to perform baptisms, how to perform the liturgy. And they are written down, and this goes back to 70 AD, and it's a manuscript, and it's a very well-known manuscript. So the liturgy goes back to the first century, clearly. And there's plenty of documentation and representation in the Bible of the liturgy. Very good. So Christ Himself was very strict to the rituals of the Jewish tradition. Christ Himself on the eighth day was circumcised. He entered the temple and did everything according to the custom of the law. He Himself went, and when He even healed lepers, He said, go show yourself to the priest, which was a command in Leviticus, of presenting yourself when you were cleansed from leprosy. So He stuck to the rites of the Old Testament. And when He sent them to go show themselves to the priest, not to say, hey, we're doing this outside, to say, what was missing is the spirit of the rites. And so He was not coming to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law and revive the law. So Christ Himself was faithful to the rituals, and He's the one that, yes, taught the disciples these rituals. I'm sure there are many things that were added by the apostles in order to teach the people that we have the five sacrifices, these represent the five sacrifices. It was a way of teaching the people also. The main part of the liturgy at the time was just the institution, which is the part where Abuna consecrates the body. The rest are prayers that were added.
So it wasn't said like in Acts they had a debate over like human circumcision, and now a lot of these traditions and rituals from the Old Testament didn't need to be continued. So,
excellent question. Not that they didn't need to be continued. There now is a new covenant. The new covenant, the old covenant was the Abrahamic covenant, in which the men had to be circumcised. But now that Christ came, he called for baptism, which baptism is symbolic of the circumcision, is the cleansing of the heart, the putting off of the flesh, the burial and the resurrection with the Lord. And you see it throughout the whole Bible. He didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled the law. It was the completion of the law in the New Testament. Because the circumcision was for the Jews specifically.
And when you say it's 100% from the Bible, is that only talking about the liturgy of the word? Because,
every line, you can find it throughout Scripture.
Well, they talk in the liturgy about like the saints and all the saints that came after the Bible.
It says, as is the... Great question. As is the command of our Lord in the commemoration of saints. As this, O Lord, is the command of your only begotten Son that we share in the commemoration of your saints. Do you remember that lady that came and poured oil on the head of Christ and prepared for his burial? He says, what this woman has done will be remembered throughout the whole world. The act, the righteous act of this woman will be remembered and commemorated throughout the whole world. Wherever the gospel is preached, this will be commemorated. So he tells us to commemorate the righteous works and the righteous people who have offered their hearts and their lives to Christ. And so it is part, the initial part of it is, as is the command of our Lord, talking about what he said in the Bible, referring to that part of Scripture, and then we go through the list of the names. So not exactly every word, but it's referring to what the Lord is teaching in Scripture. Yes?
Just since we're talking technicality, can you tell us a little bit about the history of the liturgy and how it changed from the early church? My understanding, it used to be three parts and only certain people were allowed to the end and so forth. And how did the new church
become
more open-minded?
In the early church, catechumens, people who were training, could attend all the way up to the creed. Then from the creed, everyone who was not baptized had to leave the church, and they had a certain place where they can stand in the church, and they were asked to please proceed outside, because only the believers who were going to say the creed with their hearts and in true faith, when they say, we believe in one God, God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things, what you were going to say had to be said in faith and in belief. So catechumens, who were not baptized, who were still in training, could attend part, the liturgy of the word, to learn, and to hear the sermon, which is after the gospel, and then after that, they had to leave. So it evolved, I think predominantly because, in the early church, it was a missionary church, people were still being added. We're still a missionary church, but as we were in Egypt, it wasn't common for people to be evangelizing and proselytizing in Egypt. So, any other? Yeah.
If you want to take a 5-minute break, feel free.
Do you guys want to take a 5-minute break?
It's up to you.
Well, we're almost done. It's actually less than 10 minutes. So, we have the Pauline circuit. People are, and as the Pauline is being read, or right before that, as everyone's going around the show yet, the deacons are saying through the intercessions of all the saints, because we're saying our prayers, through the intercessions of the Holy Virgin Mary, through the intercessions of all the angels and the saints and the martyrs and the apostles. All these hymns are being sung. We're saying through the intercessions of all these saints that God will grant us the forgiveness of our sins, because we are confessing our sins as the Buddha is going around. And then Pauline. Another thing is, we are a very biblical church. Number one, we said that the whole liturgy is biblical. Number two, some modern day churches say, oh, but we are a biblical church. What church reads seven readings in one service? From the night before, we have the Vespers praise, the Vespers gospel. Then in the morning, we have the Matins gospel. And then we have the Pauline, the Catholic, the Acts, and the gospel. And then a seventh reading is the Synaxarium. What is the Synaxarium? And why do we read it after Acts? It's the lives of the saints and the accounts of the saints. It was also used to teach the history of the church. You see, for example, we just on Friday celebrated the feast of Saint Cyril of Alexandria. And it talked about what happened in history and how he refuted the heretics and Nestorius and all this. And what happened in those councils. So it's teaching the history of the church and giving us the lives of the saints to be like them. It's so that we should hold them in honor, and ourselves, we should learn from their righteous virtues, that we could be like them. And it's after Acts, because the synaxarium, or the lives of the saints, is the continuation of the Acts of the Apostles, which was spreading on till us. So it's showing that the Acts never ended. The synaxarium is showing that the Acts of the Apostles was carried even till today.
So does that mean that we're still adding stories to the synaxarium?
Yes, as saints or relics are canonized into the church, things are being added into the church. Yes, yes. As I mentioned earlier, that the priest is offering sense before the icons, that they would share in the prayers of our saints. I mean, how much would everyone want Archangel Michael to carry our prayers? He is the chief commander of the army of the Lord. There's nobody closer after the Virgin Mary than Archangel Michael. So we ask these people to carry our prayers before. And you see it in the book of Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation as a member of the Orthodox Church, there's a lot more meaning to it when it talks about the saints offering incense before the altar. I was asking somebody who was not Orthodox, what altar are they talking about? He thought about it and he's like, I don't know. I'm like, is it the altar of the Old Testament? He's like, no. He's like, of course it's not the altar of the Old Testament. I said, it's the altar of the New Testament, in which our slain Lamb is before us on the throne, and we are offering incense. And you see it in Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 15. I'm sorry. Revelation also chapter 8 talks about the song of Moses, which is what we pray in the midnight praise, which is the song of salvation. This is what is being sung in heaven in the book of Revelation. It's the song of Moses, Exodus chapter 15. This is what we pray in Tazbeha, midnight praise. This is the worship of heaven. Our worship is the worship of heaven. Wonderful. So we read from the Pauline epistles. The Catholic epistles are all the other epistles in the New Testament. Of course, the Acts, and the Gospel. So we read parts of the whole New Testament, bringing everything together. And the Psalm itself is also relating to the Gospel. So when the priest is preparing the sermon, the priest is trying to correlate all of it together. And there's usually one theme that the church is trying to find in choosing the different readings. From the Vespers night before, to Matins, to the readings of the liturgy.
When was, I guess, that reading? Like, because I know every week had certain readings, every day had certain readings. So when was that?
My understanding is that the readings were compiled at the councils. At the Council of Nicaea. That's my understanding. I can look further into it and make sure that I give you that 100% correct answer, but I understand that they compiled the readings. Also, when they compiled the Ekpeia, was also at the Council of Nicaea. The Book of Hours, the Holy Book of Hours, is also at the Council of Nicaea.
Go back to the bowing down. The deacon says bowing down with fear and trembling. What does that mean?
In reverence. So when he says worship God in fear and trembling, because this is the time during the epiclesis of when the Holy Spirit is going to enter. It's a Pentecost. Not just for the body, but for us too. The prayer that Abuna prays right before the transformation of the bread to the body is, let your Spirit descend upon us and upon these gifts. So we ourselves receive the Holy Spirit as it was in the day of Pentecost, and also this is when the bread is converted into the body. So we approach it in reverence. The King of Kings is now going to enter into this room, and he's going to be present in the body. And microphone.
Maybe tie some of this together in terms of how we participate and really get into the first part of the liturgy.
So you mentioned prayers and repentance during the Shurya time. And I mean, is there a general theme? And actually, I have one specific part I kind of struggle with, which is the hymn of intercession and the Thai Shurya. I mean, I think that, but how can we get more into that spiritually? And is there a general thing that will help, you know, a general approach that we can talk about?
If you are truly confessing when you're supposed to be confessing, and repentant, I mean, you are repenting when this is happening, and we're saying, through the intercessions of the Holy Theotokos Saint Mary, Lord, grant us the forgiveness of our sins. If you really want the forgiveness of your sins, we ask that everybody in all the victorious church, and that we are praying for each other and for the whole world, that God would grant us the forgiveness of our sins. When you really are repentant, you're going to ask it with your heart, and you want, however it's going to get done, if you got to send somebody that's well connected to get that forgiveness, we ask the intercessions of the saints. That's why it's being said, and that's why when you're saying through the intercessions of all the saints, you're looking to their lives and you're saying, please ask him to forgive my sins. We should always come before the most holy throne of God in humility, and in reverence, and in penitence.
Okay, so one question is, when you're saying that you have this real spirit with human prayers, what happens when the priests are doing their silent prayers and I'm looking along with my text, which has a whole page, and they finish in about 3 seconds?
No, first of all, Abuna doesn't finish in 3 seconds, because it actually does. A lot of times Abuna has it memorized, so Abuna might be saying it as he's going around to save time. So the prayers are for the priest, but follow along. The priest is praying on behalf. The word priest, presbyter, means intercessor. So the priest is interceding on behalf of the people. So Abuna, so the deacon, well, that's going to be in the next part of the liturgy, but Abuna is purifying his hands, and then he offers incense to the body and the blood. That's going to be part of the second liturgy, the second part of the talk. Any other questions or comments?
I have one about the Orban. Even in the largest cathedrals in Egypt, do they ever use more than one Orban?
They use just massive one. So I remember going to a pagan liturgy in Egypt, and like, it was literally like this big, and it was like, I didn't even know how to hold it. It's just a massive korban. I mean, you could find it in the cathedral. On the thing, the day of my ordination, it was like this big. It was huge. So they just, but it's always one body, and it's broken because Christ is one. Okay? And it's always a circle, of course, because he's the Son of Righteousness, bringing light into the world, and he's the Alpha and the Omega. Without beginning, without end. Also, the gospel, we stand in reverence before the gospel, because the gospel is at that point in liturgy, that is Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So at that point, when the gospel is being read from the four gospels, we are standing in reverence because that is the presence of Christ, which is the reading of the gospel. We have candles, and we're standing, and there's hymns, and there's reverence. And of course, as I said, the sermon is supposed to compile all the readings and the message of all the readings together, and bring it all together. Gabby, first.
Go ahead. I just want to backtrack a little bit. Can you explain to everyone, the formation, why there's a step up to a deacon stand, and then there's another step up to the altar, and then some churches have a dome over the altar, and then they have the two sides where the men one stand.
So the house of God, of course we always pray in the east, because we are told that Christ, when he comes in his second coming, is in the east. And it's actually, I was reading a nice meditation, that the temple in Jerusalem was facing the west, which shows where our destination is before the incarnation of the Lord. When Christ came and died and resurrected, we faced the east, because the temple was in the east. And so people always looked towards the east. Even Daniel prayed towards Jerusalem, which was in the east when he was praying in the Old Testament. And as you get closer east, you get higher to God. As you get closer in the church towards the east, you get higher to the throne of God, symbolizing that Christ is coming in the east. And the star came in the east. And the east is very symbolic. And the domes, the dome represents heaven, usually falling on four pillars, which is the four pillars of the Gospels. And usually these pillars have four squares, which are the four corners of the earth, symbolizing the church is where heaven and earth, the four corners of the earth, come together. This is where heaven and earth come together. So every part in the buildings of the church represent something.
Does the altar being square have any significance instead of being rectangular?
The table itself?
Yes.
I think maybe because of the four corners also of the earth and the four creatures. So it's giving the four creatures of the book of Revelation are carrying the throne of God, so that's why you have the four corners.
I have a question, actually, too. Why do we take off our shoes before? Why are children, babies allowed to speak? I mean, I don't understand.
Why are they allowed to?
Yeah.
Wonderful question. Number one, we take off our shoes because as Moses in the Old Testament, when he saw the burning bush, the voice from the bush said, take off your shoes because now you're on holy ground. So we remove our shoes, we remove the filth, our filth. The feet and the shoes are always represent as dirt. And so we remove our shoes in removing the dirt before we enter into the house of God. Number one. Number two, why can babies take communion? Because this is the life-giving flesh of our Lord. And our babies are... You see in the book of in the New Testament, full families... Cornelius and his family were baptized. From the beginning of the church, infants were baptized. And it is the responsibility of the parents to bring your child to be born in the church, and they take communion because why would you not want them to take communion? It is the incarnate, this is the logos of God. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Who would not want to give their kid the best toy in the world? This is the best thing ever. This is the best nutrition, the best Gerber baby food that you can ever give your child, and spiritually and physically.
I think maybe the origin of that question might have come from like the Catholic faith, where they have to have confirmation and then they can have the first communion about the age of 7 or 8.
Good question. Well, when you read in John chapter 6, and it talks about the body of the Lord, unless you eat the body of the Lord and drink His flesh, you have no life in you. You have no life in you. So why would we risk anyone entering into the church from age 0 not having life in them? So we give them this because we wouldn't want anyone to enter into this world without. So baptism doesn't have to take place after 40 or 80 days. The mother cannot take communion after 40 or 80 days. So the infant can be born day 1 or day 2. But the woman cannot take communion with her child until, if she gives birth to a male, it's 40 days, and female, it's 80 days. That's an Old Testament origin.
Purpose and origin of the separation between men and women in the church?
I believe it's more for like focus purposes and less distraction, that you are just, it is not, again, the family, it's not like against the family to come together, and there's nothing wrong with families standing together, but I think it's for the mere purpose of, you have single men coming and single women coming, and I mean, it's for their focus, but there's nothing against families standing together as a family, worshiping together as a family.
Is there any significance to the left side or the right side of the church?
Maybe there is. I don't know the answer to that. I can find out for you.
I was just wondering where the biblical basis was for women wearing scarves in Indian, and what's the significance?
Go ahead, Abuna. Chapter. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about the women covering her head. If you want to, I don't know, like the exact... It's just, you're going to find the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
During communion, why the church doesn't consider leaving communion to the women, especially that they have heads
will be responding before men.
And glory be to God. Who cares? Just let it lie, man. I didn't make the rules. Don't ask me.
Let's try to keep the questions to just literally the word.
Yeah.
We'll be held at the next session.
Okay, I know it's a little soft subject, but in Corinthians 11, and they say, you know, cover the veil. Why is that?
It says clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
I think he said, you know, so a woman does not, you know, her hair. Not
But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Basically what it's saying is that the beauty and the glory of a woman is her, like her head, it represents like her beauty. And so she's humbling herself when she comes and saying, you are the beautiful one, like I'm coming in humbly before you. Any other questions? You're a tough crowd.
So should the woman cover her head every prayer or just liturgy?
Every prayer.
Even Zaha, everything?
Weddings? The church says every prayer. The church says every prayer. At home also. At home also. You're coming in before the presence of the Lord. You're covering, again, it's a symbolic humility. It's a symbolic message. It's not, you are not necessarily pure because you put a white piece of lefefa on your hair. It's coming before the Lord in a form of purity and humility. It's symbolic. Yes.
So every question you answer is something from the Bible. How do you other, you know, why do they have many Christians justify not doing what they do?
Great question. How do they justify? I don't know how they justify it. Because there are things that are very clear, and then there's people that say it's symbolic and it's not. Let me tell you something. If the body and the blood of our Lord was symbolic, okay, I would be very upset at St. Paul. You're telling me that I'm guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ if I come and partake of this symbolic communion in an unworthy manner. You can find this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 11 and 10, end of 10, beginning of 11. He says, whoever partakes in an unworthy manner is worthy of like condemnation or judgment. You're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So, if this is not the real thing, don't make me guilty for it. This is the real thing. This is the real body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mysteriously, in the form of bread and wine. So, how they justify? I'll tell you. In the original Protestant Reformation, the argument against the Catholic Church, the 95 Theses, was to get back to orthodoxy. That was the original argument of Martin Luther. He wanted to go back to orthodoxy. And because of his disappointment in a lot of the Catholic practices at that time, and the Orthodox didn't accept Martin Luther because he had some odd beliefs, that he just went the whole opposite direction and people just interpret it their own way. Which is why we don't just interpret our own way. We go back to, again, I talked about this in one of the Bible studies, the telephone game. The earliest person, have you ever played a telephone game? Everybody goes, I tell Abuna Anthony a secret, he tells this person a secret. By the time it gets to this part, it's a whole other story. What happens is that by the time it got around this time of the world, it became a whole other story. But originally, the secret was that this is the body and we pray liturgies and everything was done decently in order and they came together in the breaking of bread liturgically. Other questions?
Just thinking about that response. And I mean, actually, the entire church until the Protestant Reformation in what day? 17th century or something?
15th century, yeah, 1492.
Basically, we're all in agreement on that. And it just basically changed because the communion is tied to the priesthood. Mm. And what was going on in Europe at that time with the Catholic Church, basically, the only way they could make a break, they couldn't continue the line of apostolic succession of the priesthood and divert from the church. So they had to basically do away with communion and the sacraments. Actually, for the most part, nothing is really a sacrament in the Protestant Church, because that is the only way they can break from the Catholic Church by throwing out, okay, well, the feast doesn't matter, the confession doesn't matter, there's no such thing as sacrament. It's just a thing of convenience. When you think about it, for 1500 years, everybody was agreeing about this throughout the world, whether in Russia or Europe or anywhere, wherever the church was planted, it grew up with that belief.
Excellent.
I was going to ask about the gospel and why do we sing the gospel instead of reading it like we read the other readings?
My understanding is that through chant, it's able to be memorized easier, like through the chanting. That number one, we sing it in honor because it's about the life of Christ, so it's kind of a form of praise. And at the same time, I think for memory purposes, people could memorize through, you know, and when things were sung in Coptic, there were certain tunes. So at the time, people could learn the hymns of the gospel and memorize.
I have a question about the Coptic language in that liturgy. Is it something that will continue generation to generation, and if so, what can we do to teach the children in the future generation, or is it being phased out and more English taking its place?
Excellent question. So you see the priests try to mix up the Coptic parts of the liturgy. One time I'll pray meet and write in Coptic, next time I'll pray the Agios part in Coptic, so that the liturgy has its Coptic touch to it, and our language will be preserved, God willing, forever. But we sing in English, we do the liturgy in English, so that people can understand, because it's the language of the people. Just like when Abuna prays the liturgy in, at the time it was in Coptic, and the deacon would respond in Greek, because that was the language of the people. A priest would say, "Remember the patriarch in Coptic," and then the deacon, or the opposite, I'm sorry, the priest would say in Greek, and then the deacon would say in Coptic, he's saying, "Pray for the Pope." So you're supposed to pray for the Pope. So we pray to preserve the Coptic language, and thank God, I think our church is doing as much as we can, but at the same time, we don't want to lose our people to a language that they just completely don't understand. So we try to switch it up. One time you'll find this part in Coptic, next time this will be in English, next one will be in Coptic. And I think about that, I think it's important, raise your children, if you're a newcomer in the church, it's important to learn the hymns of the church. Number one, you learn the theology. Number two, you're able to participate in this glorious sacrament. This is not a spectator sport. The reason why we have incense for the sense of smell and icons for sight and hear the hymns and you taste the body, all your senses are being used. It's for everybody to be involved in. Some churches, it's a spectator sport. You have a choir and or a band and a pastor, and that's how it is. Here, we are the gathering. Liturgy is the gathering of the people. We all work. It's the work of the people, actually. We work together at the liturgy.
Like you said about the gospel, obviously, why then in Agnea we say the gospel straight, but then the part after that we sing?
No, the gospel should be sung.
Oh, should
we? The gospel should be sung. Maybe deacons aren't doing it correctly, but they should be sung.
Why is Coptic the church of the language of the church?
Because, so, in the first 5 centuries, we were one church. Okay? We were all one church. We were just the church of Egypt, while there was the same church, same theology, same doctrines in Constantinople, in Jerusalem, in Rome, in Antioch. Okay? All the same church, but we were just the branch of Egypt with the bishop of Egypt. So why are we the church? Because we have our Coptic rituals of doing things. So this is the Alexandrian rite or ritual of performing the liturgy. If you go to a Greek Orthodox church, they might have a different, the Constantinople rite of the liturgy.
There are more than one version of the liturgies, I think, tell us the difference between each one of them and what each one is.
Wonderful. St. Basil liturgy is addressed to the Father. St. Gregory liturgy is addressed to the Son. And St. Cyril is also addressed to the Son, Abuna Anthony? St. Cyril is the Father. St. Cyril is prayed in Lent, in the weekday liturgies in Lent. St. Gregory is prayed on the feasts, on the major feasts. And, I mean, the priest can pray them any time, but these are the times where they're supposed to pray them. And St. Basil is just the annual liturgy. Any other questions? These are great questions. You guys are asking really good questions. And maybe this week you can, I think we're doing this August 1st again. So in the next few weeks, as you're observing liturgies and you have more questions, we're going to break the body and show you how all that is done later in the next session, August 1st. Any other questions about liturgy of the word? Will this be on Orthodox sermons? It should be, yes.
Through
familiarity, you're going to know, and maybe the deacons can announce or the priests can announce. Or you're going to be able to tell through who it's being addressed to. You're praying to the Father.
And this starts from the prayer of
reconciliation. Reconciliation. For sure. For sure. Definitely. Any other questions? And glory be to God forever. Amen.